So we're going to continue our series, Life Anew, How the Resurrection Changes Everything, and we are up to Matthew 38, verse 48. The sermon series is on the Sermon of the Mount, which if you're familiar with it, it's really like an extended teaching of Jesus, and he just keeps on teaching us about everything. And his goal here is to really get us to think about what life is like and to get us to challenge, to think maybe we think life should be this way or this is just the way the world operates around us, but to try and go deeper and to see the way life was created to be. In my first sermon of the series, I used the analogy of a fish in a fishbowl. Sometimes when we look at rules or when we hear hard teachings, we can feel them as really constricting. And we can feel like those things are there to just squelch our fun or squelch life. But the sides of a fishbowl are there to keep the water in so that the fish can swim freely and enjoy the way life was supposed to be. And in the same way, Jesus' teachings, although they challenge us and really can speak to our hearts about things that we need to improve, we can feel like we're going to reject them because they feel constricting. But I hope that as we learn and as we look at these passages that you see that it's really Jesus kind of helping us see the light that we were originally created to be. That the Sermon on the Mount is to create that framework, the sides, so that when we live life, we experience all that life was meant to be. And what I mean by that is what life was supposed to be before the fall. When we have what the Bible talks about as shalom, or perfect relationship with God and with others. And it gives us a taste of what life will be like in heaven. That's the point of all this. It's not to be legalistic, but rather to give us a glimpse of what this life can be like. And so that's really what we're looking at. So I just want to give us that overview because when we're going to have a hard passage, I kind of feel like today's passage is one of the hardest passages of the Sermon on the Mount. And when we understand it, at least for me, it challenged me probably more than even most of the other ones. And so I want us to have that mindset as we look into it. So with that great introduction of a hard passage, let's look at Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48, and let's read what it has. It should be on page 672 or 673 in your Bible. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him to the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your enemies love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteousness. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When I was in college, I had a group of friends. I lived with most of my friends on an apartment on campus. And it was a really great thing. It was a lot of fun. I had 6 or 7 guys, depending on the year. One of them dropped out my junior year. We had a great time. We had another apartment full of girls that were kind of like our little sisters. One of them actually ended up dating and getting married to one of my roommates. But for the most part, there was absolutely no romantic thing going on between us. But we just hung out all the time. This group of girls would literally come and hang out at our apartment pretty much every night. We'd watch TV together, we'd play video games, or just hang out and talk, you name it, we did it. Well, somewhere along probably my senior year, we started a prank war. I think to be honest with you, I don't even remember how it started. I think probably the girls stole Norm, one of my roommates' best video game, which was a Nintendo 64 Donkey Kong, I think is what it was. And so she stole that, and so we needed to, and they hit it. so they could watch their favorite TV show that night. And so it got hidden. And then, of course, we had to do something. I think somebody put leaves in somebody else's bed. And then I went to college in Iowa, so we had snow. And so someone made a snowman and put their snowman in somebody else's bed, which melts and creates a mess. And then it created even bigger. And the girls decided that they were going to really stick it to us. So we were college guys. We loved to watch TV and SportsCenter, and we loved to play video games. And so they took all our remotes to our TV and our Nintendo system, and they flipped all our couches upside down. And then they took all the labels off our cans and mixed them all around. Now, I mean, we're guys, we can eat pretty much anything, so that wasn't that big of a deal. But the couch and the TV remotes was the biggest one because they wouldn't give it back to us for a week. Lazy college guys do not like to get up and change the TV remote. You know, you have to change the channel. And so it just was a big thing. And so we as guys decided we were going to win this battle. We were going to stick it to them. And so we kind of gave them the customary couple of weeks to think that they had gotten us and we were down on our luck, and we just decided that the feud was over. Until one weekend, we knew that they were going to be gone late, that we decided that we were going to strike. To get six guys in a small apartment with revenge on your mind is not a great thing. We took the labels off their cans and switched everything around. We took toothpaste and wrote messages on their mirrors. We took out every drawer that they had and flipped it upside down and completely, their room looked like a hurricane had hit or a tornado had hit. It was a complete disaster. But my friend Norm was bound and determined that he was going to stick it to them. We were going to win this war. And so on the way out, he pulled the pin out of the fire extinguisher and shot it all over their kitchen. We won the war. But we had unintended consequences. Our friends didn't talk to us for a week. They were rightfully upset. We had crossed the line, and even though we got together, and even though we had apologized, and even though they accepted our apology, to be honest with you, our relationship changed. They stopped hanging out. Something had changed in there because of our need for revenge. Well, today we're going to look at a passage that really gets us to think about how conflict can ruin relationships. Now, we may not all have escalating, you know, prank wars that get out of hand like me, but there is a part of us that loves to get revenge and vengeance. I suspect that few of us would maybe admit to, I'm going to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but when our business competitors struggle, it brings us a little bit of sense of joy. When our biggest sports rival has a down year, we take a little pride in it. When the bully in school slips on the ice and falls on their butt in front of everybody else and is humiliated, we kind of like it. When the ex-boyfriend or girlfriend has a hard time finding somebody else, maybe it gives us a little bit of a sense of joy. And when the coworker who criticizes us gets ostracized because of some stupid comment they made, we might kind of like it. Or when the candidate from the other party gets booted out of office, we may say that they are getting their due. Now, we would never call it revenge. Well, maybe we'd call it sweet revenge. We may cloak it with words like they're getting their due or justice. But it really is this kind of back and forth battle, and we love to see people get their due, even if we aren't the ones who do this. Well, the Bible makes it clear that in the Old Testament, there was this law that Jesus actually quotes. In our Sermon on the Mount, he does the same thing that he does before. He quotes something, and then he says, but let me get something deeper to the heart of it. And so in our passage today, he begins it by saying, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. And in the Old Testament, this was given by God to the rulers of Israel to keep something from happening, to keep the escalating violence from occurring. You know, many of our World War Wars have happened because of somebody attacks. World War II happened because the Archduke Fernando, or I forget what his name is right now, was killed. And then the alliances started to get going and it blew up. Most of our conflict in the Middle East happens because a skirmish happens, which becomes a full-on battle, which happens to threaten kind of peace. We have things that have happened even in conflicts with political parties and those kind of things as well, where certain talk will start one thing and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until we get gridlock in Congress. And so there is this idea that we think we need to stick it to somebody more. And the whole concept of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth is this concept called lex talionis. It's a Latin term, and I'm not great on Latin. But the concept is that you payment should fit the crime. And it's an Old Testament concept that was used to keep this escalating violence from occurring. That if your car is hit, and it's only worth $500, you don't get a $5,000 one. But on the flip side, if your car is totaled, and it's worth $5,000, the insurance company can't just say, here's $500, you'll get a new one. And when it's that way, when we get the justice that we want, we like it and we feel like it's a necessary thing. But what we'll see is that Jesus says this is necessary to try and put limits to our own humanity and brokenness to keep the escalating thing from happening. But the reality is that an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth doesn't really get at the deeper thing or at the more important thing, which is what Jesus is all about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is to have more reconciled and deeper relationships with one another. To have that life that I talked about in the introduction that isn't just based on rules and regulations, but has depth to it. Relationships have depth to it. And so we're going to see that throughout this passage, Jesus challenges us to not just live as in we can play the judgment, justice game where we do kind of you hurt me so I get revenge of equal par, but rather we live differently, where we live to a certain different number of kingdom principles and do that. And what he's going to suggest is that we do kingdom jiu-jitsu. Now, I'm not a martial artist, but jiu-jitsu is a certain kind of martial arts. And what it is it literally means a way of yielding. And it's a non-aggressive form where they use an opponent's force and energy to work against him or her. So instead of a fight, if someone punches, instead of punching back, they would take this punch and they would flip them over and get them into a hold. If someone would kick, rather than kicking back, they would flip them upside down. It's a way of using that energy and that power that they had to their disadvantage and catching them off guard. And basically, throughout this passage, Jesus is going to encourage us to do that. I call it kingdom jiu-jitsu because it's not just actions or martial arts, but it's a way of living. And it's kingdom in the sense of this is the kingdom of God living. It's a way of showing that we've been changed by a relationship with Jesus that's deeper than just rules. It's about living the way and the life that God originally intended it to be. And so we see in this passage that Jesus is calling us to a more mature Christ-like love, one that reveals itself in a humble heart through kindness in the midst of conflict. You know, I don't know what it is about conflict or what it is about fighting, but it brings out the worst in all of us, doesn't it? I mean, I will never forget in college when I had a friend and I who were fighting back and forth. I think it was a stupid thing that happens where he didn't talk to me once at lunch and just completely ignored me. And so I decided I was going to ignore him and it just escalated back and forth. And it just brought out this ugliness inside of both of us. We started duking it out and yelling and saying just these hurtful things. But when we conflict, it doesn't bring out the best in us. But what Jesus is going to encourage us is to say, to show that we have really been impacted by God, is to show that it's our areas of conflict where we show the love and grace of Jesus rather than fighting back. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to be passive. This verse doesn't necessarily speak against war. It doesn't mean that we have to take abuse or of any form or anything like that. But it is standing secure in what Jesus has done for you frees you to respond differently to conflict in the world around us. The world around us says that we need to treat, if you've been harmed, you need to fight back and stick it back even more, or at least the eye for the eye concept. But Jesus says we need to do something deeper. We need to show this mature love in the midst of conflict. Now, where do we get this? Well, we get this in the passage right at the end. Matthew 5 verses 48 says that we need to be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we always need to strive to get more sin out of our lives, but what Jesus is talking about here, the word perfect can be translated as complete. It's teleos, or perfect, complete, mature. And so what he's challenging us specifically is to show our Christ-like love and mature love, our perfect love, in this particular situation. And we see it. He says it in Matthew 5, verse 45, that we need to be like sons of our Father in heaven, that because he shows love to those who are just good and also to those who are evil. He says that he sends sun and rain down on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And so Jesus is challenging us to show this love, not just to the people who are easy to love, not just to those that we like, but to everyone, and to show this kind of Christ-like or mature love too. And he specifically says that we need to show it to our enemies. Well, who are our enemies? Well, obviously, in verse 44, he says that our enemies can be those who persecute us. They can be people who speak badly of us because of our Christian faith or because of our past. They are the people who are a constant thorn in our side. It could be the kid at school or the family member who constantly belittles you because of your Christian faith. It could be the person who always speaks against you at the neighborhood association meeting or fights against your cause. It could be a boss or a coworker who strives to make your life miserable. It could be an ex-spouse or an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend who seems like they have a single goal to make your life miserable. And these are the people that Jesus challenges us to show love as best we can in a disarming jiu-jitsu kind of a way. And he's going to give us practical ways about this. But Jesus' example in verses 38 through 42 is it's not just these sworn enemies that we need to have this love to. It's people in any kind of conflict. And matter of fact, the people that he brings up in verses 38 through 42 are actually people who the Jews would come in everyday common connection with. It would be a Roman guard who is watching them. It would be the person on the street who they did. It would be their banker or the person who lent them money. And so the reality is that anyone who we have in conflict with could be our temporary enemy. May not be a permanent enemy, but they're a temporary enemy when we conflict with them. If we think of it in that way, well, then our temporary enemies may be a little bit closer to home than we would like to admit. They could be our siblings. They could be our parents. They could be our children. They could be our spouses. They could be our coworkers or our roommates. They could be our neighbors. So how are we supposed to respond to these people in the midst of conflict? Well, Jesus says that we need to love our enemies. And he says that we need to pray for them. That's what he says in the second kind of motif of this passage. You know, usually when conflict happens, pride kind of swells up inside of us and we point the finger at the other person in kind of a self-righteous way. And when Jesus encourages us to come and pray for people, he's trying to get us to change our mindset. When we pray, there's this posture of knowing that we're praying to a God who is far above us. There's a posture of praying to somebody who we know has died for our sins, and we recognize our own brokenness. And when we pray to somebody, we should let this kind of self-righteousness be disarmed, and we come to him in kind of brokenness. And so when we do that and pray for our enemies in that spirit, it's a way for God just to work in our hearts and to shift our thinking about that person. So we don't come with a hard-heartedness and thinking that this person has absolutely no value or reason to change, but we realize that they are a fellow sinner saved by grace. And slowly but surely, God can change our hearts to do that. But he also gives us really practical ways. He doesn't want this just to be a pie-in-the-sky experience. And in verses 38 through 42, he really challenges us. And he gives four examples of ways that we can perform kingdom jiu-jitsu, ways that we can disarm conflict and show love and grace rather than escalate it or even fight back with tooth for tooth. The first example that he uses is in Matthew 5, verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him to the other side also. Now, what you need to know in Jewish culture, a slap on the face was an insult. But a double slap on the face, especially by your hand coming on the backside, was the double insult. It would be like posting on Facebook 30 negative messages or getting on the radio and completely railing on someone. It would be like sending out a mass email attack on someone. I mean, this is really kind of getting someone at their core and attacking them in a big way. And Jesus says, don't just take one insult, take two. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to take abuse or that we just need to take anything at itself. But there's biblical wisdom in not fighting back. Being secure in who you are and how God loves you, that you can show grace to people even though they may not be showing grace to you. And so Jesus is challenging us not to buy into our culture of, I'm going to stick it to you if you stick it to me kind of mentality, but rather to let things be, to let insults not impact you because and impact you because you realize who you are in Christ. That you're loved and you have value, not because of what people say about you, but rather what they do. And so the challenge is to let these insults not affect us and to respond in a loving way. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says, a prudent man overlooks an insult. And the apostle Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with the blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You know, Peter saw this firsthand in Jesus. Jesus is completely scorned and mocked and beaten, and he hangs on the cross. And the first words that he utters out of his mouth on the cross that we looked at before Easter is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what a powerful thing, what a disarming thing. Somebody to say, you're stupid or you're an idiot, to say, I like you. Catch them off guard. It neutralizes the battle. Rather than spraying gasoline on the fire, it douses it with water. But Jesus says it even has an effect on our money. And so he looks at this idea of a cloak and a tunic, and it may not all make sense in the way that the passage is there, but in the Old Testament, there is this concept that somebody could use their clothing as a collateral in Jesus' day. But in Jesus' day, the coat or the cloak was the outer garment. It would be like your winter jacket. And the tunic would be like your shirt that you would wear. And people didn't have blankets. They didn't have electric heat. So they needed their coat to survive. And so the deal was, is you could put your cloak as down payment or as collateral, I should say, but someone could never steal it from you. They could take your tunic, your shirt, because you probably had more than one of those if you didn't pay your bills. But the deal was is they shouldn't cake your outer coat. This is what it says in Exodus, because it would keep you from being able to stay alive in the warmth. But Jesus says, if somebody's squabbling over money and is trying to do this a debt, catch them off guard. Don't fight back. Say, okay, here's my cloak. I'll go above and beyond what I said I would do. I'll do that because I've been impacted by the love of Jesus, and that's what I'm going to do. And in the same way, he says, when people beg you for money, you know, don't just turn them away and say no. Don't just take care of your own people, but rather give freely. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to give to everybody who asks. The Bible's very clear. And matter of fact, if you look at the passage just a few verses down, it says, don't give pearls to swine. We need to be discerning. But how many times can we squabble over finances? How many times can we squabble over paying the bill or little petty things? And what Jesus is challenging us to do is to not squabble over those little things, but rather to show grace and love and mercy in our response to those battles and to do that. And we can do that. The other thing that he tells us is he says, if someone forces you to go an extra mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this is again speaking to his culture. In the Roman culture, they could make a Roman soldier could grab a Jew anytime he wanted and say, you need to carry my whatever for a mile. And the rule was, if they went over a mile, it was considered abuse. But they could go up to a mile to have them carry their thing. And so the Roman soldiers would just say, hey, you got to carry this for me. I don't feel like doing it. So carry my armor or carry my baggage or carry my luggage. Simon of Cyrene had to carry Jesus' cross evicting through this rule. And so Jesus says that if someone forces you to do that, don't just do it with this mindset of begrudging. Catch them off guard and say, would you like me to go too? Be willing to serve beyond what's expected of you. I want you to think about how we could do this practically. What would it look like for spouses who were asked to clean their particular section to clean the whole house? What would it look like for kids not just to begrudgingly do their chores, but to ask their mom and dad, hey, what else can I do to help you? What would it look like as a boss to have your employees not just say, I'm going to do the minimum, but what can I do to help you out and to really make this company a success? To take the person who would do that. What would it look like if we as a family or as a group of people wouldn't squabble over every little dime, but rather be generous with our funds? What would it look like when we deal with insults and conflict, which happens in every relationship, rather than wanting to stick it to them either verbally and insult back or get defensive, if we would come in loving response of maybe not saying anything at all? That's powerful relationships that have the potential for reconciliation and depth. And this is what Jesus is calling us to do. What keeps us from doing this? Well, the reality is there's two things I think that keep us. Revenge and pride. You know, when people stick it to us, when they insult us, when they make us do something that we don't think that they want us to do, when we do that, especially the insult part, we want revenge. Now, we'll call it justice. And in some ways, justice is. God tells us we need to fight for the poor and for those who are more vulnerable than us. But a lot of times when we claim justice personally, it's really language of justice and it's really revenge. We want to stick it to that person because they deserve it. We want to make them pay because they hurt us. It's really more personal than it is justice. And pride. Anytime someone makes us do something that we don't want to, their pride gets in the way. Well, I know better, or I deserve better, or I deserve to be treated better, and pride can get us in the way. But the gospel of Jesus attacks both of those things. One, it tells us that everyone will have to face justice and judgment in the end, and that we aren't the one who gives this judgment. It's God. And so when we feel like we need to give revenge or justice, we're actually doing God's job, not ours. He's the just judge who knows the whole situation. We don't. And when we try and take that into our own hands, we're playing a game that we shouldn't be playing. And so the gospel reminds us that justice and judgment will happen in the end, and it's not ours to dictate. But even more than that, the gospel reminds us that we may have problems with our enemies and the way that they treat us. But we were enemies ourselves. We're enemies to others. But more importantly, we were enemies to God. Romans 5 verses 6 through 10 says, you see, at just the right time when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved throughout his life? This verse shows that Christ paid the justice for our sins. He paid the price and the penalty that we deserved. We were enemies of God. We inflicted pain and suffering and insults on him and not doing his word. But he didn't treat us the way these things deserved. Rather, he treated us the way that this passage encourages us to do, with grace with mercy, with love. He performed the ultimate kingdom jiu-jitsu in turning things upside down and using our own sin and brokenness not to strive us and keep us away from God, but rather to turn us to Him. And when we've been impacted by that, when we realize our own brokenness and our own sin, and when we realize that this is the way that God treated us and loves us, it has a lasting impact on our lives. It makes us be able to treat people differently. When people heap insults, when they are our sworn enemies, we can remember that we were that way, but God didn't treat us that way. He treated us with love. When people insult us or belittle us, we know that yes, Jesus endured that on the cross for yours and my sake. That He was insulted for us and He treated us with love. And so Jesus doesn't just give us an example of the selfless love, but He empowers us by His love to do it. When we know that Christ embraces us and our self-worth and our value and all that comes from it, we remember that we're free to treat others as Christ treated us. And we have the Spirit inside of us that even equips us and makes it even stronger inside of us and allows us to have this kind of attitude towards them. This is the life that Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and to follow Him. To, in practical ways, show the love of Jesus to others. To perform kingdom jiu-jitsu on them. So that they can see the love of Christ in us and we have the opportunity to speak. Max Licato, I forget how his name is pronounced, tells a story of a brother, of two brothers, and one brother swindled another one. I think his name was David. And David was bent on the next time that he saw his brother, he was going to wrestle his arms around his neck and strangle him. He was so, so upset. About a month later, this David, who was angry at his brother because he had been swindled, was saved and he became a Christian. And he struggled. A lot of things changed in his life, but he still held on to this anger towards his brother and towards the sin that his brother had committed, taking the money away from him. And so David was really nervous about the day that would come. He knew he needed to treat him with love and with respect, but he just was so furious because he had been betrayed so deeply. Well, David saw his brother on the street of a crowded street. And he writes, this big bodybuilder kind of a guy writes to Max Licato about the experience. And he says, I saw my brother on the street. And I came up behind him and I wanted to strangle his neck because the anger was so fierce inside of me. But as I saw his face, I started to see my father. I started to see my father's mannerisms and my father's actions and his looks and his face. And slowly but surely, my hatred melted away. And though he went to embrace his brother and stranglehold, he ended up giving his brother a huge, huge hug. And the two reconciled. When we face conflict, we don't need to see our earthly father's face in their eyes or in their face for the hatred to melt away. But we do need to see Christ's love and the Father's embrace in them. And when we see His presence in the midst of that conflict, it helps us to treat them the way that Christ treated us. It helps us to win the battle, not by fighting back, but rather by kindness. Because that's what Christ did for us. Christ made us no longer enemies with God because He died on the cross for you and me. He embraced us And for that reason, we can embrace others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this challenging word. Lord, I thank you that you have just shown us your love and your grace. I pray that as we deal with other people in conflict, that we can show the same gracious attitude that you displayed to us to them. In your name we pray. Amen.